This morning we are going to continue our study of Matthew's gospel, but we're going to jump ahead to the close and focus on the resurrection. So please do turn there. I believe it's page 784 in the Pew Bible, the Black Pew Bible in front of you. Our text, Matthew 27, the very few last verses going into chapter 28. How do you know it's spring? Well, how do you know spring's even coming? You know, it's one of those things for us in New England, we have to hear about it. You know, we have to receive, see reports of it on the news. I was talking to my brother last week down in North Carolina on the phone, and he says, yeah, is the snow gone yet, bro? And I was like, well, barely. He's like, I've mowed my grass 3 or 4 times. I was a little jealous. How do you know it's spring coming? Well, it's definitely when you start to see people and reports of those doing water sports. I saw a news story this week of a guy who was windsurfing in San Francisco Bay. That was pretty interesting. Just imagine, if you would, it's spring, it's delightful outside, the weather's warm, and you're down at Duxbury Bay or Kingston Bay, and you see some people out on a sailboat or a windsurfer just cruising across on a nice day. What do you have to look for if you're in Kingston Bay or Duxbury Bay? What's the worst thing that could happen? You could get, you could actually get hit by a shark, I guess. But this is the interesting thing about San Francisco Bay. If you're windsurfing in San Francisco Bay, I had no idea this was the case, but evidently in the spring it's true. If you are a windsurfer in San Francisco Bay, in addition to the fact that you have to watch out for things like large ships and others there, unlike Kingston Bay, you have to watch out for whales. Believe it or not, this time of year in the spring, they're migrating up from Mexico. And so the report is, and I didn't see the story. I wasn't there. You weren't there, I presume. But I read the story, and there were even some video clips of this guy, and he's just cruising at like high speed across the water. Now, mind you, he's nowhere near the land. He's nowhere near any kind of rock. And all of a sudden, you see from one angle, he just, boom, plummels right into the water. And his windsurfer crashes because this whale breached the surface. And if you were at the right angle, I presume that he saw it. But there is a spout that comes up, and the whale, this great whale, surfaces, and he collides with it. And I'm sure those last few seconds, that split second right before it all happened, he had a four-word phrase to say. He may have had a four-letter word. There's your takeaway, you know. Pastor said a four-letter word this Sunday. No, it's a four-word phrase. I'm sure he thought to himself, this cannot be happening. But it was certainly a possibility. He was interviewed later. He knew that there were whales that you could potentially encounter. Another shift to another reality in San Francisco Bay. There are earthquakes that happen there 4 or 5 times a year on average. Some of you may know that. But let's just suppose that it is one of those earthquakes that's rather large and undeniable. It's not just, is that an earthquake? It's just there. But even in those split seconds, right, when everything is shaking and it's shocking to your system, and you may have anticipated that something could happen, but you all of a sudden, you say to yourself, especially if you're a tourist in San Francisco, this cannot be happening for that moment. I mean, moments later, minutes later, if it's still going on, you're realizing, no, this has happened. This is happening. You don't deny it. But initially you say, this cannot be happening. By the way, the windsurfer's fine. And by all reports, so is the whale. Why do I highlight this? Well, I started Good Friday evening focused on those 3-word phrases. Some common 3-word phrases. But then I highlighted the 3-word phrase that Christ says at the close of the Gospel of John. It is finished. And what could we say, and what should we say in response to those words, that declaration, and all that it encompasses in his victory and triumph as Messiah? 3 words from us. I trust you. I surrender all. You could think of other 3 word phrases. I love you in response. But this morning, I want to begin with that four word phrase. Excuse me. Surely, whether it was the guards or the women who approached the tomb that day, or other disciples who heard, who saw maybe the tomb or encountered Jesus, surely they said to themselves, even if it was for a split second, even if you could argue that they should have anticipated, it was predicted. You know, they said to themselves, this cannot be happening. In amazement, in shock, in surprise. But let's re-enter the narrative as Matthew records for us. Let me invite you to stand. Matthew 27, in deference to God's word. Chapter 27, beginning verse 62. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that impostor. Jesus said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. And he said, 'Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and joy and ran to tell his disciples. Behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet, and they worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Verse 11, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, They gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him to keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has spread among the Jews to this day." This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts and minds and ask God's help. Father, would you please guide us, grant to us vision, focus, clarity. I pray that you would shine brighter your truth than our sorrows, our temptations, and even right now, some of our distractions. And Father, to follow that old 12th century prayer, may we see you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly, for Christ's sake. Amen. If you live, say, in Indonesia or Japan, you're accustomed to earthquakes. Earthquakes can be, for them, game changers. Sometimes they're just the day changer, but sometimes they're so significant that they are much worse. They're life-changing with great devastation. We don't need to be there to believe it happens. We see the wake and the disaster and the ramifications of that type of event, an earthquake. But what about the earthquake here in the text? As this angel with great power and glory comes, it's not just physically in the shaking of ground and the rolling of the stone, but the resurrection is uniquely something that unlike an earthquake can have things descend into chaos and devastation and death, it's actually one of those events so powerful it does the reverse, bringing life, not chaos, bringing order and hope, not devastation. It's actually the reversal of death. And here it's not just something, even if it were to be a physical or an emotional devastation, rather with resurrection comes transformation, a reality that affects us spiritually, emotionally, even, I would argue, physically. Two questions just to break down our message and text this morning. The two questions are this: what does Matthew record? And second, what does the resurrection proclaim? You see, the first question deals with the veracity of what is historically recorded here. But the second question is more practically, what is the relevancy of this? Because if it did happen, so what? What does it mean? So what does Matthew record here? It's always an important question to ask of the text in our study of it. What does Matthew highlight and why does he do that? Why does he include certain details? Why does he unfold it this way? It's of great importance to consider God's intent through these historic writers of the Gospels and elsewhere. But what does Matthew record? Well, bear with me. I'll look at two just to start. One, why is it that he records the fear and the confusion of the disciples? That's noted pretty obviously. So many were fearful, they even scattered before Matthew records the crucifixion. So even before Jesus is taken off and beaten and hung on a cross, many of them have already dispersed in fear. They're not at the tomb. They're far away. They're not waiting there for what was predicted and promised and Jesus to come and all the fruition of his resurrection. I mean, honestly, get this. It seems pretty clear that the resurrection is more on the mind of the enemies of Jesus than the disciples. They're the ones, the chief priests and the Pharisees here in verse 63, they're so concerned about it, it's so present on their minds, they want to go and persuade Pilate, listen, we should secure the tomb. We want to prevent anyone from tampering with this grave, so please send a guard. By the way, that's the last verse of chapter 27, a guard. And that doesn't mean a single guard. It means a deployment of upwards of a dozen or 60 men. And it does say in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 28, it was soldiers, some of that guard. Why do they record the fears and the doubts of the disciples? It's not very reassuring, is it? It's not very flattering. It's not very compelling. Why weren't they all there ready to go high-five each other with great anticipation of the victory? And second, these are details that are included not only for Matthew, but for all four of the Gospels. What does it tell us? It explains that it was a group of women who were the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And many scholars would point out that this would only hurt the case of credibility. At that time, in Greek, Jewish, and Roman civilization and culture, unfortunately, sadly, women were not held in high regard. They had a lower status. In fact, women at that time could not even own land. Perhaps even worse, it's the fact that women's testimony would not even have been held admissible in a court case. So it's interesting to note, as I mentioned, that all four Gospels highlight the fact that Jesus chose to appear to many women as first eyewitnesses. Why? Why include these embarrassing angles and details? Why this? Well, the only answer that seems plausible to me is because it's what happened. It's simply what is true. This historically took place. It's part of the evidence of the resurrection. If the gospel writers, as many scholars and even some skeptics would say, if they were fabricating a story to further validate their beliefs and their causes, wouldn't they tell the story in a better light that would reflect upon them more favorably? But this is true. This is how it happened. The disciples weren't scheming and waiting to take Jesus' body. They're more afraid of their own bodies. Because for them, association with Jesus would have been a threatening, dangerous reality. That only continues to be the case. Of course, Jesus did not testify of his absence to women or his presence to women alone. He goes and desires the rest of the disciples would see him. He ate with them. He appeared to them, talked with them. The scriptures go on to testify that Jesus appeared to over 500 witnesses, eyewitnesses, before he ascended and departed earth. But then when they do see him, the fear dissipates naturally and the worship rises. They have faith. They have power. They have boldness to proclaim of his life, of his mission, of his resurrection power to others. It's beautiful what transpires. And I think it provides some of the greatest evidence of what Matthew and other gospel writers felt. It was not contrived. Easter is not mythology. Easter is history. And I think many of you know that even personally, powerfully. And I'll come to that in a moment. But logically, one of the reasons this is true is that it unfolds in such a way that for many, it continued to carry on in devastation for them. For many of the disciples, it only continued to threaten their lives. They risk everything to promote Jesus. They weren't trying to promote this cause of fabrication of a miracle. It was dangerous. One writer, John Blanchard, captures it well. The disciples might risk their lives for something they imagined, but not hardly for something that they contrived or invented. Yes, for some convictions they may die, but not concoctions. Another British writer, John Stott, wrote, "Hypocrites and martyrs are not made of the same stuff." What's in it for the disciples? Years and years, hundreds of years of persecution and ridicule. Imagine Peter, many, many years later, about to be crucified, upside down. He could have been freed immediately just to say, okay, it was all a hoax. Okay, fine, we made it up. But for hundreds of years, in fact, within the space of a mere 300 years, Christianity had powerfully spread to virtually everywhere in the known world. The execution of Jesus accomplished nothing to squelch the movement, because God's life-giving resurrection power and truth was accomplished through it, and so it would go on. Do you believe this? Illustration, okay? Just imagine you're, let's say, a college student in the late 19th century, in the 1800s. And someone comes to you and they say, you know what? Someday, before you die, there's going to be two guys. It helps they're from North Carolina. And they're going to build a structure, a plane with wings, and it's going to fly. And in fact, before your children die, there are going to be people that fly all the way into outer space. Some people can't be persuaded. Others don't want to be persuaded. But whatever you believe of those pictures of astronauts sending back to Earth doesn't have a whole lot of bearing and weight and relevancy on your practical daily living. But whether Jesus is alive this very day does. Undoubtedly. With great gravity. The God-man, where is he? Does he live? And all of Christianity hinges on this very reality. And Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that if it is not true, then it is a travesty. We of all people, as professed followers of Christ, are to be pitied most. It's all worthless. What does the resurrection, my second question, proclaim? Well, there's so much that it proclaims. This is a cosmic game changer, if there ever was a game changer. It says something about the demise of Satan. It says something about the power and love of God. It says something about physical life and hope and fear. It proclaims something, the resurrection does, about the past, about the present, and about the future. I mean, what ending in your life? What game? What news story has been so profound and cosmic that it literally transforms your entire existence? I mentioned at our first Good Friday service the other night, three words of the Lord on the cross. That phrase, "It is finished." And the Father's way of recognizing the validity and vindicating and commending to us and verifying the power and the reality of that is God the Father saying, "Amen, so be it." And he raises him from the dead. And it has implications. It has a ripple effect. It has repercussions, not only for the glory of God the Son, but also for all of those, all of you who by faith could be made sons and daughters, adopted into his family. But what does the resurrection proclaim? What does it say? And there are many things that you could talk about, but I've narrowed it down to two things. It says something about sin, and the resurrection says something to us about death. First of all, sin requires something. All of the imagery was rich and full all throughout the Old Testament. There needed to be slaughter and blood and sacrifice, atonement. A modern word in our justice system for atonement is called retribution. We incarcerate people in prison partly for them to suffer, to be withheld of certain liberties. We also might refer to it as restitution because sometimes you're required to pay and make amends. We know that. Friends, someone needs to pay, and Jesus took the prison of our human frailties, and he endured ridicule. He was beaten, he was betrayed, and even dies to pay in his death for our shame and our suffering, the death that we ourselves deserve. How do you know someone, more specifically, how do you know a criminal has paid their debt? Well, when they get out of prison. I mean, assuming they didn't crawl over or under the fence. I mean, they're released. They're free. I'm sure that's not an easy thing for them altogether. This is why we're gathered, not just on this Easter, but on every Lord's Day, to celebrate and to remember and to worship the risen King, because he has set us free. He took this. He received that he, the Father, may look upon us and say, "You are free and forgiven indeed." The resurrection is not mythology. And quite frankly, the problem is not with the evidence. The problem is with us. It's in our own sinful flesh. We would prefer, we desire autonomy and not accountability. We desire to serve our selfish interests, not the interest of our King and Lord. And that is part of the very nature of sin. We, for those of you united to Christ by faith, we are not in bondage to that. Though sin still has great effect and influence on our faculties, our motivations, and our lives, it does not own us. It cannot condemn us. Romans, Paul the Apostle, tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because the banner over Christ was forsaken, that the banner over you and I might be forgiven. This is gospel. This is good news to us. Vindicated victory says something about our sin for those in Christ. The second thing it speaks to and proclaims is something about death. Resurrection says that death is dead. A dear friend of mine who's a pastor and a clinical psychologist, Brian Loney, he once highlighted to me that virtually all fears can be distilled down into one of two things. Number one, the fear of insignificance, and number two, the fear of death. I don't know what he means about the first one, but I know we're all afraid of death. I mean, really, that's the essence. Why are you afraid of heights? Why are you afraid of illness? Why are you afraid of spiders? Because you're chicken. No, because you're afraid of death. You're afraid of harm. You're afraid of what it does to us. We get this. Death is the common and the final enemy. And just a few weeks ago down in Carver at a funeral, I heard a man, a father, at his 23-year-old son's funeral, proclaim that reality. That death is the final enemy, but he said it as a man full of sorrow and yet with hope. Because he believes in resurrection. What does resurrection proclaim to all of us in this? If you are in Christ, death is not the final word. In fact, as George Herbert, old 17th century poet and pastor, said, death used to be an executioner, but the gospel just made him a gardener. Death used to be an executioner, but the gospel just makes him a gardener. Another way of putting this is, in the resurrection, Christ, it makes him nothing but a gardener. You see, as he tries, death tries to bury you, he's really planting you, and you're coming back up better and more than before. What does this mean? Well, it does mean, in part, that we can be released from the worst of our fears. In part, it's the reason that Jesus in the garden admonishes them in their fright and in their worry. Sure, some of them, and their fear is rooted in awe and it's rooted in worship. That's why they bow down prostrate and grab his feet. But some of that fear, Jesus is admonishing because it's rooted in ignorance and it's rooted in unbelief. That's why he says in verse 5 and in verse 10, chapter 28, do not be afraid. This can be happening. This is happening. This, if you believe, will be happening for you in resurrection, new life. Do you believe that the resurrection is a fact? Great. That's important. Many people find it persuasive. Faith has reasons, it has evidences. But more importantly, the question isn't do you believe the resurrection? It's that do you know him personally as the Christ, the Lord, the Savior, the life, and the resurrection? Do you love him? Do you trust him? Do you follow him? It is a game changer. It was for Martha. When she knew of her brother Lazarus and he was dead, she calls. She needed to hear this from Jesus' lips with great hope and great promise, even before she could witness it with her eyes. Jesus says to her in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's Jesus' question. It's also an invitation. So as we leave this Easter celebration worship, as we come to this table, I want to leave you with a takeaway. It's back to that four-word phrase. But it's a different one than this cannot be happening. You know, Christians all around the world today, in various languages, came to each other and they said, some of you said it to me this morning, Christ is risen. And the response is what? He is risen indeed. We should be able to look at our brothers and our sisters this and every Lord's Day and all in between, amidst valleys and peaks and struggles and doubts and the heaviness of grief and the fears that we face. We should look, we should say, Christ is risen. And the faith will reply, four-word phrase, He is risen indeed. My prayer is that you too can believe this. More importantly, that you can believe in Him daily and personally. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we pray that you would work by the power of your Spirit to take this word and write it in our hearts and minds and lives, that you would guide our minds into a deeper understanding of who you are, our resurrected King, our resurrection hope. Mercifully, Lord, would you guide hearts, each soul in this room, into a deeper affection. Would guide our lives into change that reflects your glory and your worth, Christ Jesus. And Lord, we do pray for spring. We pray for hope, for new life, as we pray also for Christ's second coming, that he might return to judge the earth in righteousness and in his mercy to restore all things. I know at that day we will say in that split second, this cannot be happening. But we'll rejoice when we know that it actually is. So in the meantime, Lord, as we struggle and as we wait, grant to us the fruit of the Spirit. Would you please grant to us the comfort that only you can uniquely bring, and give us eyes to see and to minister to those who need it around us. Strengthen us, Lord. Please, Lord, I pray for those who struggle with illness and pain and various infirmities. In some cases, have allowed for them not to be here today. We pray for our sisters Norma Webster and Kathy Spellman. Bring healing and strength to them. Lord, thank you for answering our prayers and providing jobs and opportunities and provisions for our needs. We pray, Lord, for unborn children and newborn children in our midst. We pray that you might protect and preserve and grow the lives of those soon to be welcomed babies and grandbabies. I pray especially for the Fernslers and the Housleys. Lord, we give thanks again for bringing new life to the Gross family and the Mishonga families and their newborns. Strengthen and grow them. Cause the hearts of all of our children from an early age to know and love the gospel. Lord, we remember and we do pray today, knowing that there is all form of conflict and sorrow and sadness that sometimes we are unaware of. And we do pray today for our troops, for our military, for our leaders. We pray for peace. We pray for protection of innocent lives. And we pray that you would restrain evil. Lord, we pray for the expansion and the spread of the gospel across culturally, but even here in our own communities. Would you bless the work of faithful churches in our area and plant, Lord, raise up more to be for your worship, for our witness, as we gather week by week to proclaim the reality the resurrection. We ask all of this in Jesus' name, and even now as he taught his disciples, praying together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive.